Genesis 6, 9, Noah and the flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. Oh, that's all. Thank you.
Thanks, Claire. Let's pray and ask for God's help to hear from him in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. Help us to hear from you, to understand what you have to say to us. This is a very well-known story, and so it's easy for us to not pay attention to it, but I pray that we would, and that by listening to your word, that we would hear your voice, and that we'd be instructed by you, and that we'd love you more as a result. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever lost your cool. No, I can see some shaking heads. Have you ever lost your cool? Are you always calm? Are you always under control? Now, generally speaking, I am a very easygoing person. As a kid, though, I was thinking about how my brother and I used to fight constantly. We were terrible to each other. We were really awful. We'd pick on each other. We'd fight all of the time. And if you had told me as a kid that I'd have a good relationship with my brother now, I would not have believed you, because we fought constantly. And one day, I just lost it entirely. I don't know, even remember what we were fighting about. It was probably something to do with the computer. My brother was probably being mean, testing my patience, and it was like the straw that broke the camel's back. I snapped. I ran to the kitchen. I grabbed a knife. And I threatened my brother with a sharp kitchen knife. Now, I wouldn't have done anything, but I had lost my cool. I had lost control of myself. I was so angry that I snapped. I wonder how many of us have been so angry that we've snapped. Maybe you haven't done the same thing. Maybe you haven't run to the kitchen and grabbed a knife. Hopefully not. But who here hasn't had that time where you've completely lost your cool, where you've completely snapped and said something mean? Maybe as a parent, you've disciplined out of anger instead of out of love. And it's not an excuse, but maybe you've been tired, maybe you're drained. Things are piling up. And it's just that one extra thing that you just didn't need in your life. That just one thing that triggers you, that sets you off. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. And it's just that one thing. You can't take it and you snap. I think we've all done that. I think we've all done that, right? We've all had that experience of just one thing, it's just too much. We snap, we lose our cool. It's a very human thing to do, to lose our patience. When we're provoked beyond endurance, and we retaliate. And it is absolutely vital for us to know this morning that that is not what God is like. That is not what God is like. You see, we're about to look at the greatest display of God's punishment in the Bible. And we're so used to this story that it doesn't affect us. In 2004, maybe you remember the Boxing Day tsunami that killed over 200,000 people in one go. COVID-19 has swept over the world, and the estimates are that it's killed nearly a million people. And as horrible as those things are, you think of World War II, you think of all these things, nothing really compares to what we're about to read about in chapters 6 to 9 of Genesis. We're talking about death on an incomprehensible scale. All living things are about to die. Not just people, and there were probably millions of those, but all the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field, all living things that have the breath of life in them are about to be wiped out. And why? Why? Is it because God was provoked beyond endurance? Was there just one sin out in the world that was just too much for God to handle? It was the straw that broke the camel's back. One sin too many, and God's just saying, that's it, I'm done. No. Because God doesn't snap. He doesn't lash out. God is instead infinitely patient. Or maybe not infinite. Because God will not abide with sin forever. Point number one this morning, God will not abide with sin forever. Let's have a look again at verses 9 to 12. It says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. This passage is driving home the message that Noah was a righteous man. And notice that it says that he wasn't just righteous, but it also says that he was blameless. He was righteous and he was blameless. What is the difference between those two words? Well, righteousness in the Old Testament just refers to keeping the law. Now, if you keep Australian law, do you get a medal for that? Does someone go, well done, fantastic work, you kept Australian law. Here's an award for that, you get to be Australian of the Year. No, you don't get to be Australian of the Year for simply keeping the law, right? It's expected that you should keep the law. In the same way, it was expected of people who lived in Israel that they would keep God's law. And that was called righteousness. But blamelessness is something different. Blamelessness was rarely used of individuals. And they were, it was used only when a person walked a particularly close life with God. Now, all people were called to be blameless. All Israel was called to live a blameless life, to walk closely with their God, but only a few were blameless. And Noah was one of them. He walked closely with God. He sought the Lord. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved God. And you see this throughout the passage, this repeated phrase. And Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. Verse 22 of chapter 6 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Verse 5 of chapter 7 says the same thing. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. It's giving us this message that Noah hears the voice of his God and does exactly what his God tells him to do. He is blameless in God's sight. And in that, he was unique because everybody else in the world was terrible. Everybody else in the world was terrible. Verse 11 says that they were corrupt, that they're full of violence. And violence in this context means that they're full of greed. They're no love of neighbor, no concern for their fellow man. What we're talking about is the complete breakdown of society. We're talking about chaos, where every intention of the heart is only evil all of the time. I wonder if some of us have seen the footage of the riots that are going on in America right now. Maybe you've seen some of those clips, Molotov cocktails flying around, shootings, violence. What you're seeing is the breakdown of society. It's the breakdown of society. And though it's still not the same thing, it's kind of like a taste of the pre-flood world. But the pre-flood world was much, much worse. It was totally corrupt. In fact, it was ruined, according to these verses. It's kind of hidden by the English word, but the same word, ruined, gets used 3 times in this passage. It means spoiled. It's a word that's used to talk about a spoiled garment. It's kind of, maybe, have you ever had that shirt and you love this shirt and then it gets a grease stain on it that you simply can't get out? And you can't wear it anymore. It's ruined. That's what's happened to the world. It's been ruined. What God has made good, it's been twisted by men, twisted by evil, and it's been ruined by it. Verse 11 has this word. Now the earth was corrupt or ruined in God's sight. Verse 12 says God saw how ruined the earth had become. And verse 13, interestingly, says, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to ruin both them and the earth. It says destroy in our English versions, but it's the same word, ruin. What's the idea here? All life has been totally ruined by sin. The whole planet has been ruined by it, and God is going to finish off what men have started by ruining it entirely, by destroying it. Man started destroying the earth, and God will finish it by destroying all life. Have a look at verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. Everything is going to die. This is not a local flood. If this was a local flood, he didn't need to tell Noah to build an ark. He could have said, move. No. This is a global flood that destroyed all life. Why? Because all of the world was totally corrupt. Everything had been tainted by it. Everything had been destroyed by it. We can't even imagine what the world was like at this time. We've seen small pockets of chaos. Maybe you see a country just completely fall into civil war and chaos, and it's still not as bad as the pre-flood world. Every action is only evil. It's total depravity. And when you hear that, you if you're a Reformed Christian, you kind of go, well, hang on a second, aren't we all totally depraved? Aren't we all totally depraved? Why was it so much worse back then than it is now? And the answer to that question is common grace. Common grace. We're not as evil as we could be. Australia is not as evil as it could possibly be. People are totally depraved, but God's kindness to us is that he doesn't allow us to fall into the total chaos of the pre-flood world. Even though there is great sin in the world. As we saw when we did Freedom Sunday, we talked about the kinds of sins that are going on in the world, and they're horrific. We're not as evil as we could be. And yet the lesson from this passage is that God's patience is limited. We're not as evil as we could be, but God's patience with our sin, God's patience with our evil is limited. It will run out. He was extremely patient with the ancient world. This wasn't a rash response. They had over 1,000 years to repent, but God's patience runs out eventually, and the same is true today. That is the warning from the New Testament. The warnings from Jesus are that just like in the days of Noah, people will be going about their business. They won't be expecting that today will be any different than yesterday, but the end will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And I think that we're so used to life, we're so used to a good life filled with good friends and with good food and with good drink, we can easily forget that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And we go, it's been 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Is it really going to happen? Seems like it never will, but the Bible tells us that God is being patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. But his patience won't last forever. And a day will come when Jesus will come to judge the world according to what they have done. Judgment is coming. I heard that it must have been before I arrived in the valley, but there used to be a bloke that rode a broken bicycle around the Huonville area, and on this bicycle were a couple of signs that said the end is nigh. And apparently this bike was so broken that it was almost unrideable, but he would go around saying that the end is nigh. And he's obviously he might have moved on, or maybe he died. But is that all that this message is? That the end is nigh? We're all doomed. God's patience is wearing out. God will not put up with sin forever. Is that all that I'm saying? No. Because God always provides a way of escape. Second point and final point this morning. God will always provide a way of escape. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. God provides a plan of escape. And the plan that he provides is an ark. It's an interesting word. This word ark only appears in the Old Testament twice. Once here, and once describing the basket that carried Moses when he was saved from being killed by Pharaoh, and when he was saved on the river. Now, it's not a coincidence, I don't think, that two important people in the Old Testament were both saved in an ark that was covered in pitch, and they were saved from a watery death. It's not a coincidence. But this ark is much, much bigger. It was 155 meters long, 25 meters wide, and 15 meters high. Now, for scale, it was as long as a football field. It was enormous. And it wasn't actually until recently that we've built ships that are larger. You can see on the screen that one of the largest wooden ships ever built was the Wyoming. And you can see that it's nowhere near as long, or it's not quite as long as Noah's Ark, which was 155 meters long. And it's only recently in steel ships that we have made anything that is larger. But think of a football field and you'll get the rough idea of how big this ship was. Now, it's interesting because there are flood legends from all over the world. There are flood stories from all over the world, and one of them is this. Here's a flood story. I wonder if you can tell where this one's from. Gajara and his family survived a worldwide flood on a raft. He then sent birds to see if the waters had receded. Pleased by the smell of cooking kangaroo, the god Nja placed a rainbow in the sky to stop the rain clouds. Now that is from Australia, obviously. It's from Western Australia. It's an Aboriginal flood legend. Interesting, isn't it? That it includes the sending of birds and a rainbow and a family that survived a worldwide flood. Here's another one. Nu'u built a large boat to save his family from a flood. When the boat landed safely on Mauna Kea, Nu'u offered pig and coconuts to thank the moon. So the creator descended on a rainbow to reveal that he was the one who saved mankind. That story is from Hawaii. The name is a little bit similar too, isn't it? Nu'u. It also has a rainbow. All over the world, we have remarkably similar stories of a great flood in which only one family survives. And different cultures have different versions. Some include rainbows, some include birds being sent out to test whether the waters had receded. But there are remarkable similarities. And it is exactly what we would expect if a global flood had occurred. But why is the Bible different? Why is the Bible different from those other flood stories? Why should we take the Bible's version seriously when we don't take these other versions seriously? Well, firstly, the Bible's version has a lot more detail. It's a much more realistic account in that it gives us much more detail, and it's the only one that's feasible. The Greek myth has the Noah character floating on a chest of drawers. Obviously not big enough to save all of the animals or even his own family. And you might think, well, surely no matter how big this ship is, even though it's quite large, surely it couldn't be enough for every species. But of course, every species isn't required. Now, this is something that I can't really cover this morning, so it's totally worth looking up later. But generous estimates, and when I say generous, they're not being generous to the Bible, they're being generous to skeptics. Generous estimates say that with enough animal diversity to provide the animal life that we have today, you would only need to use half of the available space on the ark. Only half of it needed to be used for animals. And then the rest was used as living space and food storage. Okay, maybe all the animals can fit on the ark, the skeptic might say, but what evidence is there of a global flood? I was looking online, and of course all of the secular sources say no, there's no evidence of a global flood. And yet there are millions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. That's kind of an old school Answers in Genesis thing, but I think it's true. There are millions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth, even in the Himalayas. There are fossils of sea creatures in the Himalayas. And what's probably happened is that the earth changed significantly during the flood, that it wasn't just a flood, but plate tectonics and earthquakes shifted the earth quite a bit. But here is an interesting bit of evidence. Oh, that's an inside view of the ark. Potentially. Now this is a picture of a tree stump, and it is buried through many, many layers of rock. Now, this should be incredibly rare. It's a fossilized tree. Because the theory is that those rock layers built up very slowly over time. And if that's how it happened, then that tree wouldn't have existed. It would have rotted and it would have disappeared. There is an explanation in the secular world for how this might happen, but it should be incredibly rare because it requires long periods of time and it requires just the right circumstances for a tree not to biodegrade. But actually, we find these sorts of things very common. And the best explanation for it is that this tree got laid down really suddenly. That a massive flood, all the mud has arrived all at once, and then over time, as it's settled down, it's gone into that strated effect. Here's another bit of evidence. You can't really see that, but this is a fossilized ichthyosaur, and it's in the process of giving birth. It's in the process of giving birth. Clearly, it was not slowly fossilized over a long period of time. It was in the middle of giving birth, and it was very quickly fossilized. Something catastrophic happened to it. Now, there are lots more signs that the world did experience a global flood, and I don't have all the answers. And I have to admit that some of it's speculative. Some of it needs further research. Now, some of it we don't fully understand. But ultimately, the question the text asks of us is not to figure out how the flood occurred, but to understand why it occurred. Not the how of the ark, rather, but the why of the ark. And the reason for the ark is that God always provides a way of escape. He won't destroy all life. He will save his people. And even though sin has touched all things, that sin has ruined all life on the earth, there is one who is not ruined. There is one man who has been unspoiled by the sinfulness of the world, and he alone is righteous and blameless, and that man is Noah. Now, was Noah saved because of his righteousness? Well, kind of yes. But why was he righteous? It's because he found favor with the Lord. It's because God chose him. And his righteous one will escape judgment. When I was 19, I moved down to Hobart to study science. I was going to be a scientist. I think I was going to be a science teacher at one point. And I moved to Hobart, and I was staying with this family on Summerlees Road. And I'd run out of money. I was very poor, the classic kind of poor uni student, and I needed money. And Wolfgang, the father of this family, came to me and said, "Isaac, I need to have a word with you." And I thought, oh, great. Like, this guy's heard about my financial situation, and he's going to give me some money. That would really help me out. And he's like, "Come with me." I'm like getting excited, you know, I'm going to get this financial support that I need. And he takes me into the bathroom and he shows me the taps for the shower. And he's like, "See these taps?" And I'm like, "Yes." He's like, "Don't turn them too tightly when you turn them off. You'll ruin them. Just turn them just enough for the water to stop." And that was it. That's all he wanted to tell me. He didn't have any money for me. Now, why did I get it in my head that he was going to give me money? Well, it's because I thought it was all about me. I was consumed by my own need. And so I was interpreting his actions through that. And I think we have the same danger when we come to the Bible text. The temptation is to look at Noah and say, "Oh, he was righteous. I need to be righteous too." We identify ourselves with the main character in a story. We identify with Noah. But that's wrong. We're not Noah. We're not Noah. We're not the hero of the story. If we are anybody in this story, we're Noah's kids. Why? Well, were Noah's kids righteous? We don't know. Not told. Were Noah's kids blameless? Doesn't say, does it? Doesn't tell us anything about them. Were Noah's kids preachers of righteousness like Noah was, as the New Testament says? We don't know. It doesn't say. It's completely silent on the subject. Then why were Noah's kids saved? What is it about them that prevented them from being swept away with the rest? We're not told. It doesn't say that they were particularly righteous, but here's what we do know. Noah was their father. Noah was their father. That's it. Their relationship to Noah saved them. And friends, we're not righteous enough to escape judgment. We are not blameless enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, we're not like Noah, unique in his generation. So if we're not Noah, then who is? Well, the answer, of course, is that Jesus. Noah is like Jesus. Jesus alone is untouched by sin. Jesus alone is righteous and blameless in his generation. He found favor in God's sight in a wicked and corrupt generation. And Jesus alone is worthy to escape punishment. And the only thing that saves us is not our own personal goodness, because we have none. It is because of our relationship to Jesus. Judgment is coming, but God always provides a way of escape. And that way is a relationship with Jesus. The thing to take away this morning is to know that God isn't going to suddenly snap. He's not going to fly into a rage. He's not a ruthless tyrant. He's not, you do that thing one more time and that's it, buddy, you're going down. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will not abide with sin forever. Just as a day was set when the floodwaters would come and sweep away the world, God has appointed a day to judge the living and the dead. All people will be judged by God. But there is a way of escape. Faith in Jesus. He is the righteous one. He was blameless when we were blameworthy. He was righteous when we were lawless. And all those who put their faith in him are safe from judgment. Like everybody on the ark. Protected from the wrath of God against sin. And we can rest assured that God will save us because of his great mercy demonstrated in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though a day of judgment is coming, though you will call all of us to account for our sins, that there is a way of escape provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that while there is time, that the people of this area in particular would take advantage of it, that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that they would escape the judgment to come and be safe, hidden in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.